wrath. It is an old English word, defined in my dictionary as deep, intense anger and indignation. Anger is defined as stirring of resentful displeasure and strong indignation. Or resentful displeasure and strong antagonism by a sense of injury or insult. Indignation as righteous anger aroused by injustice and baseness. Such is wrath. And wrath, the Bible tells us, is an attribute of God. The modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play this subject down. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, not all do, say little about it. Perhaps they do not think much about it. To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about His judgment. How often during the past year did you hear a sermon on the wrath of God? How long is it, I wonder, since a Christian spoke straight on this subject on radio or television or in one of those half-column sermonettes that appear in some national dailies and magazines? And if a man did so, how long would it be before he would be asked to speak or write again? The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. So said J.I. Packer back in 1973, and I dare say the situation has gotten worse since then. Back in the 1600s, John Bunyan could write about Christian being exhorted by evangelists to flee the wrath to come, and that meant something. But somewhere along the line, in the intervening centuries, God's wrath was forgotten. In fact, in 1861, Charles Spurgeon preached to the congregation of the Metropolitan Tabernacle saying this, "It seems to me that you are ignorant altogether of what the wrath of God must be in the world to come. Oh, could I take you to that place where hope has ever been a stranger? If you could put your ear a moment to the gratings of those gloomy dungeons of which despair is the horrid warden. If I could make you listen to the sighs, the useless regrets, and the vain prayers of those who are cast away, you would come back affrighted and alarmed, and sure I am, you would say, 'Great God, if you would but save me from your wrath, do what you will with me. I will make no conditions. I will offer you no objections. If I must cut out my right arm or pluck out my right eye, be it so, if from this place of woe you would but save me.' Oh, from this fire that never can be quenched, from this worm of endless folds which can never die, great God, deliver me. If rough be the means and unpleasant to the flesh, yet grant me but this one request. Save me, O God, save me from going down to the pit of hell." What is it that takes a man or a woman to the pit of hell? What is it that arouses this kind of anger from God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? Packer's dictionary gave us the answer, didn't it? Injustice and baseness. In a word, sin. The Apostle Paul wrote that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You may think it small, but God does not. It may be what Jerry Bridges calls a respectable sin. Respectable in the sense that Christians, by and large, tolerate it. Things like anxiety, frustration, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience, irritability, judgmentalism, envy, jealousy, gossip, lying, slander, critical speech, harsh words, insults, sarcasm, and ridicule. That's me basically just reading his table of contents, by the way, if you've ever read his book. Whatever it might be, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against it. It is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. So what do we do? I mean, you probably saw yourself in that list somewhere, I'm sure. How can we flee from the wrath to come? Well, that language, echoed by John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress, flee the wrath to come, that comes from our text for this morning. And so if you haven't done so already, I would invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 3, where we will look at verses 1 to 14. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find our text on page 858. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. John the Baptist knew something about the wrath of God. He spoke of it in terms of an axe ready to cut down dead trees. Even now, verse 9, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire. In verse 7, we see him chiding the crowds, asking them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You brood of vipers. Hardly seeker-sensitive preaching. And yet it hit the mark, didn't it? In verse 10, we see the crowds asking him, "What then shall we do?" It is this question that I want to examine with you this morning. If we desire to flee from the wrath to come, what then shall we do? John's answer is threefold. Repent, be baptized, and bear fruits in keeping with repentance. First, we must repent. Notice how verse 3 tells us that John proclaimed a baptism of repentance. First century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus fleshes this out for us. He says that John was a good man and had exhorted the Jews to lead righteous lives, to practice justice towards their fellows and piety towards God. And so doing, to join in baptism. In his view, this was a necessary preliminary if baptism was to be acceptable to God. They must not employ it to gain pardon for whatever sins they committed, but as a consecration of the body, implying that the soul was already thoroughly cleansed by right behavior. The call, then, was first to repent and then to be baptized as a sign and a seal of the repentance that had already taken place. The Apostle Matthew records how John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance, then, was the heartbeat of John's message. What is repentance, you ask? The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, from meta, meaning after, and noeo, meaning to understand. Literally, it means an afterthought or a change of mind. In particular, it is a change of mind concerning one's sin. As John MacArthur says, whenever metanoia is used in the New Testament, it always speaks of a change of purpose and specifically a turning from sin. This was a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. So sins are the focus here. That is what you are changing your mind about. And we do this in order to escape the wrath to come. Instead of coddling our sin, indulging in it, and making excuses for it, we change our minds about it. We denounce it and run from it. After all, it is sin that required our Savior's death in the first place. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Repentance is the act of considering yourself dead to sin. As James Montgomery Boyce notes, in conversion, we turn from sin, which is repentance, and we turn to Jesus, which is faith. Repentance, then, is simply the flip side of faith. That means that if there's no discernible turning from sin in your life, then one has every right to question whether or not there has been a legitimate saving faith born in your heart. And if there is no saving faith in your heart, then John 3, verse 36 makes it clear that the wrath of God remains on you. So repent. Change your mind about your sins and run. Repentance, the flip side of faith, is paramount to fleeing God's wrath. Once you've repented, though, the call for you next is to be baptized. Again, it's important to note what Josephus said about John's baptism. It was not to be employed to gain pardon for whatever sins one had committed, but as a consecration of the body, implying that the soul was already thoroughly cleansed by right behavior. Read repentance. The flip side of faith. It is faith that saves. Faith that cleanses. Faith that gains you a pardon for whatever sins you've committed. Baptism serves as a powerful sign and seal of that faith, which is why it is the very next thing that John mentions. Think of how powerful a sign and seal baptism would have been for Jews in John's day. As Phil Reichen observes, baptism in those days was only for Gentiles. When Gentiles came to faith in the God of Israel, they went through a ritual cleansing. This baptism meant that they were no longer unclean. Now they belonged to the covenant community. But no one ever baptized any Jews. This was not considered necessary. They were already clean because they belonged to God's people. So when John invited his fellow Jews to go back out into the wilderness to be baptized, he was saying that it was not enough for them to be Jewish. Simply belonging to Israel did not make them right with God. They too were unclean. Their sins needed to be washed away. They needed to come to God in penitent faith and receive a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism, in many respects, is like a wedding ring. They both symbolize unions. A wedding ring symbolizes marriage, the union of a husband and wife, just as baptism symbolizes salvation, the union of a believer with God through Christ's all-sufficient substitutionary death on the cross. Of course, wearing a wedding ring doesn't make you married any more than being baptized makes you saved. But if a person, especially a woman, does not wear a wedding ring, you can almost always assume that that person isn't married. So it was in New Testament times. If a person was not baptized, you could almost always assume that he or she was not a believer. Why? Because baptism cut against the grain. Jews who were baptized said, in essence, their Jewishness was not enough to be saved. And Gentiles who were baptized identified themselves with the Christian church and therefore put themselves at risk of persecution. It was a lose-lose situation by all outside appearances. And so, baptism weeded out many a false professor. If you were serious about the faith, if you were serious about repenting and believing in Jesus for salvation, then you got baptized. If not, well, you laid low and kind of went along with the flow. You can see then why baptism was a mark of those fleeing the wrath to come. If repentance struck a deal whereby God's wrath was lifted, baptism sealed that deal on the believer's heart. That being said, there were some who thought that baptism was the deal. that if they were baptized, that that would be enough to make them right with God. These are the vipers that John addresses beginning in verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Guys, this is a baptism of repentance. If it's going to be of any benefit to you, you've got to actually repent. You've got to actually change your mind about sin. And when you change your mind about sin, that'll lead to something. So we've come to the third part of John's answer when the crowd said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." This is how to really make sure that you escape the wrath to come. Why can we say that? Because the fruits of repentance prove the genuineness of the life that is in the root of repentance. How do you know if you've really had a change of mind about your sin unless that change yields action of some sort? Jesus talked about this in his Sermon on the Mount. Concerning false prophets, he said this, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There has to be fruit. There has to be fruit. But practically speaking, what are we talking about here? Well, to begin with, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But we can get even more specific than that. Look again at verses 10 to 14 and notice how the fruits of repentance can be seen in our approach to money and material possessions. After John told them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Private citizens are to share with others. Tax collectors are not to take more than is proper, and soldiers are not to extort money. As Kent Hughes says, the Holy Spirit through John is telling us that the way we hold on to money and material things in relationship to others is a good indicator of the authenticity and health of our spiritual lives. Therefore, we must understand that high among the observable fruit that is in keeping with repentance is a giving, generous spirit. So let me ask you, do you have a giving, generous spirit? Do you share your home, your cars, your clothing, and even your food with others? Do you do so joyfully? Or are you loath to share what God has given you? Do you give to family, friends, and more significantly, those in need? Do you give regularly and sacrificially to the Lord? Do you have a giving, generous spirit? I have to ask because no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So be generous. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and thereby reassure your soul that you will not taste God's wrath on the day that he comes to judge the living and the dead. God's wrath is coming, whether we talk about it or not. So the best thing to do is to be prepared. How do we do that? We repent. We turn from sin to Jesus. We trust in his finished work on the cross to pay for our sins and purchase our redemption. We genuinely repent. And then we evidence that repentance through baptism and fruits born in keeping with repentance. Then there's nothing to fear. Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.